The 20th Psalm. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed one. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand straight. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. The word of the Lord. Our gospel today for this fourth Sunday in the season of Lent is drawn from the 9th chapter of John. It's a rather lengthy text. It's 41 verses in all, and as gospel stories go, it has a number of scenes, 7 scenes in fact. It's a highly complex story, and what I'd like to do is read you the beginning, and then we'll work our way through pieces of this together. The Holy Gospel according to John, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. I made a number of phone calls this week to those I knew either lived alone or we may not have an email or online connection to, checking in to see how they were doing and if they had any immediate needs. I was talking to one dear saint of Bethesda, and she was filling me in on who's in town and who's helped her out and what she has, and we were just kind of chatting about all the news and the headlines. And then as we were wrapping up the conversation, she so kindly and in a positive tone asked, "I just have one more question, Pastor. Why did God allow this virus to spread like this?" Well, we weren't going to get off the phone very quickly at that point. But we have to, before we do anything else, open our eyes to the world we live in and to the realities of this current time. Why this? Or why another virus, but to this extent? We've had epidemics, but why a pandemic? And where do we go from here? It seems, as we have just heard Jesus claim to be the light of the world, it seems like there's so much darkness in our understanding these days. So much seems uncertain for the future. And so we wonder where the light shines and what we need to hear. It seems that God hides behind the ways and the events and the circumstances of the world. In times of suffering or in times of widespread fear, we ask, what is God up to in this? We ask similarly to the disciples in our gospel today, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin so that the result was he was born in this way? Because we hope that if we can find a reason for why this happened, we can find a cure. Or we hope that if we can understand who it is that's being afflicted, we can either justify the affliction or feel ourselves a little more protected by contrast. But that is not what the word does for us today. Here the question is raised, why this man born blind? And here at the end of a phone conversation, I'm asked earnestly, why does God allow this to happen? I too have this question. My own prayers are directed in this way. But we need to think about this a little further. Is God causing a virus like this to happen? Or is God not the cause, but is allowing it to happen? Or is God seeing this having happened and now is working to make good out of the situation? Or is God perhaps unable to intervene in a way that would stop this in its tracks? Because when we begin to try to answer the question why, we run into all kinds of problems. On the one hand, we can make of God a tyrant who, uncaring, is able to intervene but chooses not to. On the other hand, we can make of God an impotent being not worthy of our worship. For the virus spreads, and though he says he loves us, he's seemingly unable to stay its hand. The problem with such questions is that Jesus comes into the middle of this situation. And watch what he does here with the disciples and with this blind man begging by the temple. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, and this is the consequence of that. We don't want to be too quick to foreclose on an explanation for why evil or suffering takes place. We don't want to too quickly jump into a camp that leaves us in terror of a God who is harsh, or ashamed at a God who loves but is unable to protect who he loves. Jesus raised a similar question in Luke chapter 13. People had asked him why certain people's blood were spilled in the temple courts when Rome cracked down on an incident. And Jesus brought up the Tower of Siloam, which had fallen and killed 18 people. And here's what Jesus said about this tower. He asked, why did the Tower of Siloam fall? Were those 18 killed when this tower fell on them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Whoa. What is going on here? We come with questions, naturally, questions, why and what's next. And now Jesus turns us from the past and our desire for some explanation or some sense to be made. And now watch what he does. He turns it to us. Jesus doesn't deal in hypotheticals or in abstract questions. Jesus doesn't do theology so much as he does God and God's work for us and to us. Back to John's gospel, Jesus, in being asked about the origin of the blind man's blindness, it sounds like he says, this all came to be so that God could be glorified. If you look at verse 3 and 4, if you're reading along, there's a period that comes between verse 3 and 4. But there isn't a period in the original language. And there isn't the phrase, he was born blind, that then leads into verse 4. Let me reread this section and see if it sounds differently to you. But so that God's works might be revealed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. In other words, Jesus doesn't say this man was born blind so that he could be a case study or a demonstration of God's power. Given the situation of a man's blindness, Jesus says, it's daytime. It's time to work the works of my Father who sent me. And so turning from the question, turning toward the man, he puts mud on his eyes and says, go, wash, and be made well. He muddies the man's eyes. Isn't that something? He makes the man even blinder. He covers his face with mud. even as his disciples, having asked that question, their own understanding is muddied. They don't see what will happen. But Jesus has seen this blind man, this unsightly man. The man was blind, but nobody else could see him either, because he begged by the temple courts, and people passed him by all the time. What we find when Jesus turns from the question to God's response, when he turns from our wondering to his work, we find that the Word of God always produces two things: repentance and faith, law and gospel, clarity about our situation, and the gift of God for us in our present need. Jesus doesn't operate in this situation like a lawyer who's going to try to justify either God's actions in the man's blindness or try to explain why this man deserved it more than another. He doesn't operate like a lawyer trying to maintain the law or trying to maintain a formula, as if the world was this moral slot machine in which if you put in good works and you pull the slot, then you'll receive good rewards. Jesus isn't operating like a lawyer now. He's operating under the gospel. He's bringing a new word that not only opens the eyes of this blind man, but it opens the future. It opens a new relationship. It, in fact, creates anew. And Jesus creates anew in the same way that in the very beginning, God Almighty spoke creation into being. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And by the end of the creation, God completed it and saw that it was very good. And now, many centuries later, Jesus finds this blind man and says, "Let there be mud so that there may be light." Jesus muddies us in our understanding. Jesus finds us in the mud, or asks us to places mud on our eyes so that we would make no excuses for the fact that we don't know where to turn sometimes, that we're not as protected in this life as we may have convinced ourselves we were, that we would no longer have any illusions about our spiritual blindness or about how quickly we can go from content and taking life for granted to scrambling to fill the shopping cart. But it's in the mud that our Lord Jesus begins his best work. It's in our creatureliness. The law says, "Rise up out of the mud, clean yourself off, and then you may ascend to the holy place." Now here comes Jesus into the mud, covers himself with mud, places it on the man's eyes, and say, "Now that it's clear that you need to wash yourself, go and be made well." But what we'll find in John 9, and I'm not going to read the central piece of the text, but as the scenes begin to unfold, the man who has been healed and given sight increasingly comes to an understanding of who Jesus is. At first, he doesn't know his name. He's healed by a stranger. Later on, he knows his names and says he must be a prophet. Later on, he knows, "You were sent from God." And then in the very conclusion, the man realizes this is God, and he worships Jesus. There's a parallel track going on with the opposition to Jesus, because some Pharisees have seen that he has done such a thing on the Sabbath. He's worked mud in his hands and put it on the man's face and healed on the Sabbath. And throughout chapter 9, as the man who is healed becomes increasingly aware that this is God in front of him, Jesus' opponents become increasingly shattered in their certainty. At first, they disbelieve the miracle. Then the parents say, "You know, he was born blind." Then they say, "Surely this couldn't have come from Jesus, because a lawbreaker breaking the Sabbath wouldn't have God's power to bring sight." And yet, sight has been given. They disbelieve the miracle. They disbelieve the source of the miracle. They get increasingly divided in opinion. Eventually, they say, "We know that Jesus is a sinner, but we don't know where he comes from." And then ultimately, here's how the gospel text concludes. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." According to Jesus, is it better to say that you are blind or to say that you can see? Because the Pharisees think they understand the world and its ways and their place in this world. And they're blind and their sin remains on them. The incubation period of original sin is lifelong, and it's often asymptomatic, especially to the carriers. Nothing's wrong. I can see clearly now. I know the truth. I have an explanation for everything that happens in this world. But believing ourselves to see, we fall all the deeper into darkness. And now in the spring of 2020, who in our world can honestly say that they see with 20/20 vision? Which of us can say where this all will go? But we are not people who have been given a spirit of fear. We are people who have been given a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. That we care for others in the ways that we take precautions, that we ask for God to give us wisdom so that we may creatively love and serve all in need. And we believe in the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's here that we now have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because having been given sight, the man born blind now sees his God before him. And the disciples, having seen Jesus give sight to the blind, have their eyes fixed on him in wonder. And the Pharisees, having been called sinners to their face, they now have their eyes fixed on Jesus too. And they're watching him closely. And they will begin to conspire, and they will come to the conclusion that it is better that Jesus be removed than that the whole nation should suffer the wrath of Rome or of civil unrest. All eyes are on Jesus after he's given sight to the blind. And here now we say something about the cross of Christ. Because yes, God is hidden in the things that happen in this world. We ask, God, where are you when the world becomes gripped in fear and panic? When we don't know what exactly we should do or how long this new reality will last? God seems hidden and perhaps distant in the middle of this. But there is another way in which God hides. And this way that God hides, he hides in order to be found. If you watched the children's sermon a moment ago, you saw my kids hiding under the altar, just as God had promised to conceal his people in his house in time of trouble. In the game of hide and seek, it won't do if everybody's hiding and nobody is seeking. And when Jesus Christ came into our world, when God took on human flesh, he came as the seeker. He came as the one who would come to find us in quarantine. He would come to find us in whatever our reality is, begging blindly outside the temple, or sitting in the mud, or looking on as these things come to pass and casting judgments upon who is doing what, on what authority. Jesus comes seeking to save the lost. And he does this on his cross, ultimately. And on the cross of Christ, God hides again, but in order to be found. Because as Martin Luther helps the church to understand better, on the cross, God is hiding under the form, or I should say, God is revealing himself under the form of his opposite. We pray often, as our Lord taught us, that the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. But on the cross of Christ, the kingdom seems to have fled. The power has been nailed to a tree. And the glory has been turned to shame by the one scorned by the crowds and mocked as he languished. But God hides on the cross in order to be found for you and for our salvation. He is with us so much in the struggle and the stink that his skin smokes. That delicious phrase as well from Martin Luther. In Jesus Christ, God has hidden in order to be found. To be found in the places where we don't know what to do, in the places where our hearts are beset, in the places where our minds are besides themselves. That Jesus himself demonstrates that it is not that God is uncaring that suffering has befallen us. The cross of Christ demonstrates the love of God, not the callousness of God. And on the third day, having been raised from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that it is not because God is unable to save us from death or disease that these things befall us. The cross alone is our theology, because on the cross we see God who is with us and for us. We see God reaching out to you today with a promise that he has come all the way into the things that make us mortal, all the way into the things that set us at odds with each other. He's come all the way into this world, and he's not leaving, and he has not left. God is able. And he's bringing his new creation even now by calling us to repentance and by creating faith. God is even now speaking a word. That word is Jesus Christ. And when our own certainty of what comes next is as clear as mud, it is Jesus Christ who, having put mud on our eyes, now reveals himself to us in the command to wash and to see, to be baptized in his name. It is the word of Christ who gives us a promise of God's steadfast love. Because Jesus Christ himself was infected by our sin. He committed his last ventilation to his Father with his last breath on the cross. On the third day, the Holy Spirit respired the Son, bringing him to new life. This same Holy Spirit of life Jesus gave to his disciples, who gave it to their disciples, who have given it to us. Not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. A spirit that promises pardon for sin and power for loving service. Fear will always react, and faith is always receiving. The word of Christ infuse you today with faith unto everlasting life. For this word in order to find it and bring it down. You don't have to bring it out to the light. But as Paul told the Romans in chapter 10, this word is near you. It's in your hearts and on your lips. This word of Christ engenders faith. Hear the word of the Lord. In great mercy, Almighty God has given his Son to die for you. And for Jesus' sake, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.